Thank you, Richard. Thank you, Jude and Brad and everybody. Appreciate your help. You never know who's going to show up for these sessions, and we're very glad to have every person here tonight. We've got a national holiday tomorrow, and that has brought some people who have not been with us before. We're studying the book of Revelation together. This is actually the penultimate session, only one more after this one. And if you're just jumping into it with us now, I hope it's not too confusing. We've actually covered the part that is fulfilled on this earth, and we've gone on to the next world in chapter 21. That's from last week. Chapter 21. Anybody have any questions, comments, or thoughts over what we talked about last week or up till this time? We're going to be talking about heaven in chapter 21. We started actually talking about this for a few minutes last week, a new heaven and a new earth and what that might suggest, but we didn't talk about it very much. We also talked in verse 1 about the idea that there's no more sea, and I said if you love the ocean as much as I do, that could give you pause. How come there's no sea in the next world? We're trying to look at this from the first century point of view about the sea, and we said that those people, to them, the sea would speak of unrest. It would also speak of mystery. We didn't talk about that. But to the Apostle John and to us as well, the sea spoke of mystery. It marked a pretty fearful boundary for the ancient peoples who sometimes thought of sailing to the edge of the earth and then falling off. That was true even centuries after the time that John wrote. So most of the navigators were content to stay pretty close to the shore and just creep along from port to port. It was a lot safer that way. The sea was reputed to contain terrible monsters and unknown terrors that were just unimaginable. Every captain could tell tales about lost companions and ships that had bravely set forth never to return again. In our day, with the sea, some of the mystery is gone, but by no means all of it. We still have airplanes disappear in the sea, and sometimes we never find them. Sometimes we eventually find a wing of an aircraft that's washed up on a distant island, but there's still a lot of mystery surrounding the sea. We've explored some, but still more is unknown than is known about the ocean. Just as the ancient world was bounded by the sea, so our lives are surrounded by mystery too, and I think that's what is being gotten at here. Without a revelation from God, we don't really know why we're here. We don't know where we're going. Without a revelation from God, we know nothing about life after death, and especially when we come to a time of sorrow, it seems that the knowledge we need the most is the knowledge we don't have. The things we most desire to know are the ones that remain a mystery. But someday the sea will be no more. That's the point here in this highly symbolic section of a very symbolic book. Someday we're going to understand all about life and death and purpose and destiny. So until then, we walk by faith and not by sight. It's like we're longing for the time to come when the mysteries will all be explained. The sea also spoke of separation. There was a sea surrounding the Isle of Patmos where John, on one Lord's Day, was receiving this one long vision that he wrote down and that became the book of Revelation. That sea surrounding that island kept him from his friends. That's why he was put out there. He was in exile. This was the mark of his exile, the fact that he was surrounded by the sea. The sea was the jailer that imprisoned him on his own Alcatraz. We can imagine John looking out across the choppy waves of the blue Aegean Sea toward the distant horizon and catching in his mind the towering buildings of the city of Ephesus. Whether he could see them with his actual eyes or not, he could see them with his mind, because that was his home. And he must have thought about the churches that he had known and loved over the years. Maybe he wished that, like Moses, he could just stretch out a rod and the sea would open up and he could walk over and visit his companions, but he couldn't do that. The sea is a great separator. Death parts those whom nothing else can part, and so we experience that same thing in our time. But when the sea is no more, then the time of separation will be ended. This earth is going to be done away with. We're going to be with God in heaven forever. God came to this earth in the form of a son and shared our lot so we could share his life. He showed us the way to be with him forever in heaven. He went back to earth and he prepared a place. He went back to heaven and prepared a place for us. And he's coming back to take those of us who are in that way back to heaven to be with him forever. So in verse 1, it says there's no more sea. In verses 2 and 3, the holy city comes down out of heaven. It is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. It's the church in its final dwelling place. You got a question?
Yeah. Just a quick comment. It's in keeping with one of the other things you said about the sea, but I was thinking of the 13th verse of the previous chapter. The sea gave up the dead who were in it.
Right.
In keeping with that mystery, the sea was a great danger
right.
to the ancient world. No more danger in heaven.
All right. Yeah, so many ships had gone down. So many people had been thrown overboard or slipped overboard accidentally. A lot of people died at sea. They had burials at sea, just as we do now. So there were a lot of people who had gone down in the dark and mysterious waters of the oceans. And when we read in chapter 13 or chapter 20, verse 13, that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, that's what's being talked about there. Wherever you died, you were resurrected out of that spot. I assume that when we bury people in graveyards today, barring anything unforeseen, that is a premature moving of them, their corpse to someplace else, these graves are the ones that are going to be opened up and we will come forth in the resurrection. Only that which goes into the grave can come out of the grave. So the position of the physical body at the time of death has something to do with the spot of the resurrection of that body. Hence, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Excellent point. Thank you. Other questions, comments, or thoughts? There's so much we don't understand about the resurrection and these last two chapters about heaven we don't understand very well. But we'll go ahead and talk about them a little bit. Here in verses 2 and 3, this new heaven and new earth are described further. The tabernacle of God is with men. We're talking about the church in its final dwelling place. The writer of the Hebrew letter speaks of the church as the heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews 12, 22. Paul speaks of the church as Jerusalem which is above and is free and is the mother of us all in Galatians 4, 26. So just want to get a little enlightenment from the other places in the New Testament that help us understand what the new heaven and the new earth is. The old order of things has passed away. We're living in a new heaven and new earth relationship with God already, even now, though we're still here. We're still concerned with death and sorrow and pain, but our concern with death, sorrow, and pain is muted already. The strength, the sting of death is sin, and we're forgiven. The pain of life is hopelessness, and we hope in Christ. The tears of life are from loss, but in Christ all is gain. So already we don't have the same attitude toward death as we did before we were in Christ. And when our loved ones die, we sorrow, but we sorrow not as others which have no hope. Remember what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is what is reserved for you. Hell was made for the devil and his angels. We don't want to walk with the devil. We don't want to go where he went. So we have something reserved in heaven for us. This present earth is to pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew 24, verse 35. Again in Hebrews 1, verses 10 and 11. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Now, some in their ever-changing and contradictory views of the new heaven, new earth theories spend a lot of time dwelling on the processes that are going to be involved in fixing up this earth after the time that Peter is talking about, fixing up this earth so we can live on it again. And I can sure understand the desire to want things better on this earth. We could list a lot of things right now that we could wish would be fixed on earth that are wrong right now. But Peter did not say that this earth is going to be refurbished into an earthly paradise. Peter didn't say that the Lord was going to reign on this earth. Peter didn't say that anybody was going to inhabit this earth after the second coming. In fact, no Bible writer affirms any of those ideas. What John saw here was not the first heaven and the first earth. That was gone. So he describes in symbolic fashion the place of the realm of the saved. Our present environment is called heaven and earth. We draw our sustenance now from the land and the air. So our future state is being figuratively called a new heaven and a new earth. This is an allusion to heaven itself. If we're promised heaven as our final dwelling place, and we are, and if we're also promised a new heaven and a new earth, and we are, then the new heaven and the new earth represents the same state as heaven. New heavens and a new earth stands for the saved environment following the judgment day. And that environment is more commonly referred to just as heaven. We can see this heaven-earth contrast in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Paul wrote that our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, verse 20. He said that we have one hope, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, and that hope is laid up for you in heaven, Colossians 1, verse 5. Heaven is going to be characterized by newness. It's a place that never before has been inhabited by Christians. This is the first time the saved in a glorified state will be in the very presence of God face to face, where they shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. And Revelation 22:4 says they shall see his face, corroborating 1 John 3:2. So this new state, where sin and death are no more, is going to be the eternal abode of the saved when the Lord returns and the living are caught up with the redeemed of all ages to be with the Lord forever, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This phrase, new heaven and new earth, is found four times in the Bible, twice in the Old Testament and twice in the New Testament. The Old Testament passages are in the book of Isaiah, 65 verse 17 and 66 verse 22. And when the new heavens and new earth are mentioned there, this seems to predict the church in a rather idealized form as the colony of heaven in the Messianic age, a new order symbolized by the wolf and the lamb feeding together. But the New Testament passages, and we just looked at one in 2 Peter 3:13 and the other one in Revelation 21 and 1, these are the two places in the New Testament that say new heaven and new earth. These refer to the next order, where the saints of God will dwell with the Lord forever in a world wherein dwelleth righteousness, as Peter puts it in that passage. We see this new order tied to what is called the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of the church in its future and perfected state. Clear back in the book of Genesis, this idea was already beginning to be predicted in that book of beginnings. We see that after murdering his brother, Cain goes out and he builds a city and names it after his son. And in Genesis 11, the whole world was of one language and of one speech. They wanted to stay together instead of scattering abroad as God wanted them to do. So God separated them at the Tower of Babel, and they went out and they continued to build cities. And they started putting walls around them to keep some things in and to keep other things out. Abram was a desert sheik. He traveled the land that God showed him, but not a foot of it was his until his wife died, and then he purchased a little piece of land to bury her in, the cave that was in the field of Machpelah. The Lord promised that land to the seed of Abraham, but Abraham never got it during his lifetime. Instead, he traveled up and down in it, looking for grass and looking for water for his flocks, but he was looking for something else too. We're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that he was looking for a city. Instead of going back home, which he certainly could have done, he looked for a city in the promised land. Hebrews 11, verses 9 through 16, we find that by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. They had some kind of a promise. We don't know all about precisely what that promise was, but it indicates that God had told him something about the future. So he looked for this city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So there's a contrast here between tents or tabernacles and a city. Abraham was living in a tent, but he was looking for a city of which God himself was the architect and builder. I think the only way he could have known that there was such a city is in that word promise back in the earlier verses. God had told him something about this special city that we're reading about in Revelation 21. In verse 13 of Hebrews 11, we read that all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were just strangers and pilgrims on the earth. How can you see a promise afar off? There's just one way, and that's by faith. A stranger or a foreigner is one who's in a land that's not his own. A pilgrim is one who's looking for a better land. Tomorrow we'll talk about that on Thanksgiving Day, when the pilgrims originally started that. They came here looking for a better land. Again in Hebrews chapter 11, this time verse 14, they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. So there is a city and there is a country. Verse 15, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. God didn't force them to remain in the promised land. They could have gone back. But verse 16 says, now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So in verse 10 of Hebrews 11, Abraham was looking for a city. In verse 16 of Hebrews 11, that city is prepared. When Jesus died and rose again, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. God prepared a city for his people. And the next chapter in Hebrews shows us where it is. In chapter 10, beginning in verse 18, you are not come to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire. This was Mount Sinai. And nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. You remember that story very well from the book of Exodus. But verse 22, you are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The story is continued in yet the next chapter, Hebrews 13, starting in verse 11. This writer of the Hebrew letter has got to get the Jewish Christians out of Jerusalem so they won't be destroyed with it when the Romans come in. And so he speaks to them first of animal sacrifices. The bodies of these beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Jesus died outside of the walled city of Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 13 of chapter 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, that is on earth, have we no continuing city, not even Jerusalem. That's not your continuing city, Jerusalem on earth. We have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The same one that Abraham was looking for way back in Genesis, the Hebrew Christians were still looking for, that same city. The Jerusalem that I'm seeking is not the one on this earth. I've been to the one on this earth. You're better off here, believe me. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. So, back to Revelation 21, in verse 9 there came to me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So he carried me away in the Spirit. Twice in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John got carried away. In chapter 17, he was carried away when he saw the great whore, and here in chapter 21, he's carried away when he sees the bride of Christ. Two very, very different. The great whore brazen and presumptuous and the opponent of God, and the bride of Christ, modest and meek and retiring, the epitome of what the Lord's bride ought to be. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God, out of heaven from God. This is an amazing thing to think about. John sees the holy Jerusalem, the shadowless city, where the glory of God is the light and the Lamb is the lamp thereof. In verse 12, we're told that the names written on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham's family finally found their city. In verse 14, we see that the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So Jesus had told them that in the regeneration you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28. Together then, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb show the oneness of the people of God in Christ. This is the saved of the old covenant and of the new covenant together. New in this context means different. It speaks of a new relationship between God and man, and a new relationship between man and man. In the first chapter of the Ephesian letter, the Apostle Paul says that the eternal purpose of God was that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him in whom we have obtained an inheritance. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And then in the second chapter of the Ephesian letter, Paul says that in Christ God has made a new man out of the two, the Jew and the Gentile, who seem to have such irreconcilable differences, but God brought them together. The tracks of the town ran between the Jews and the Gentile. Each thought the other was on the wrong side of the tracks. God just went through the town and took up the tracks and brought these two people together in Christ. God no longer relates to Jew and Gentile in a separate manner anymore when it comes to salvation. You are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek. From the standpoint of inheritance, there's no difference at all. If you're in Christ, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what your heritage was from any other level. That's Galatians 3, 26 through 28. And in Galatians 6, 15, Paul tells us that having the right relationship with Christ is what makes us new. There's no longer circumcision nor uncircumcision, but there is a new creation. What is this about? It's just a relationship that we have with God through Christ. That's what makes all the difference. Romans 6 says, being baptized into Christ makes us new. Hebrews 8 talks about the new relationship between God and man through the gospel. So here in Revelation 21, in verse 16, we see that the city is not only has breadth and width, but it also has a height to it. It is a 1,500-mile cube, using the symbolism that we have here. The cube in Hebrew thinking represented perfection in creation. The most holy place in the temple was a perfect cube. The most holy place in the tabernacle before that was a perfect cube. And God is telling us by looking at the cubage of this city that this city is perfect. Verse 17 says that it has a wall that is 216 feet high. That's not even as high as the wall of ancient Babylon was back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, according to Herodotus, which we don't have any reason to disbelieve. We see the city as towering, therefore, immensely above the walls. Almost all of the city is visible above these relatively short walls. It's 1,500 miles high, and the walls are just 216 feet high, so that its glory is not obscured by the defensive wall around it. Almost the whole city could be seen from the outside over the wall, and the gates never shut because there is an everlasting peace. Obviously, this is symbolic, descriptive, figurative language. The only way to teach about the unknown is in the light of the known. And in this case, the light of the known is so inhibited and so pitiable and so weak that there's little way for God to try to describe these things to us. So when you wanted to stagger the imagination of man, you showed him golden streets and pearly gates. This was a city that a nomad like Abraham would seek for. I can just hear Sarah Abraham's wife, asking Abraham as they kept traipsing along, when are we going to settle down and retire? We're getting old. And Abraham would say, when I find the city that I'm looking for. Sarah would say, well, what city? We've passed a dozen cities. Abraham knew he was getting older, and eventually they did stop at Hebron, but he knew that that wasn't the city he was looking for. Here in Revelation 21, verse 27, there's nothing that defiles in this city. It seems that Satan was tempted not by anything outside of himself, but Satan must have been tempted by himself alone. There's no abomination in this city. So we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And the things that we have to encounter here, we can handle if we understand them in the context of what is to come if we stick with the Lord. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, doth work in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Again in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Remember, the end of chapter 20 talked about the final judgment, and we have seen the final result of Satan and those who were not written in the book of life. Now we're seeing the final result of those who are written in the book of life. Chapter 21, verse 4, tells us that death no longer exists. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, and finally death is destroyed. We saw that at the end of chapter 20. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Though we are the children of God right now, there is still death for us today. There's still grief while we're here for the children of God. There's still crying for the children of God. There's still pain that the saints go through. So what we're reading here in chapter 21 cannot be referring to the church presently, because these things still exist. What we're seeing in chapter 21 is the Lord's kingdom in its future and its final state. The symbols show the glory of the kingdom in the end. There's no sanctuary or temple in the city because there's no need for separation between God and man. The gates never close because the enemies have been destroyed, even the last enemy, death. Every picture we have of the New Jerusalem is a metaphor meant to accommodate our very limited ability to grasp the concepts of another dimension. About 100 years or a little more ago, there was a book written called Flatland by a mathematician by the name of Abbott. And he tried in that book to describe life in a two-dimensional world. You and I live in a three-dimensional world. He tried to describe life in a two-dimensional world where you're just in the flat and there's no third dimension. And I think God trying to describe this next world to us has the same problem. He's trying to describe something dimensionally superior to anything we can relate to. And how do you do that? How do you talk about a place that operates under different laws? We operate under physical laws here. When the physical has passed away, there'll still be substance, but it won't be physical substance, and we won't deal with physical laws because those will be passed away. We'll have some other kinds of laws to go by. We just have to be satisfied with the metaphors and let them motivate us to live accordingly. But we're never going to fully understand these metaphors. It's enough for us to know that nobody is in this city except those who are written in the book of life. So the key point is to get there. The apostle says that we know, and this is 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know that if our house of this earthly tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So it's heaven that we're talking about. Heaven is a spiritual realm. It's different from the physical realm we live in now. Heaven is eternal. It's a realm outside of time. I can't even imagine time being no more, but that is going to occur. Because heaven is a different reality, it's just impossible to describe it. So the Lord was forced, if he was going to describe it at all, to use figurative language just to give us what inklings he could. That which is rare in this world is considered precious. So John's description is a contrast. That which is rare on earth is going to be commonplace in heaven. Heaven will be the most precious place imaginable. We're never on this earth going to have a complete conception of it. Only intimations, only attempted descriptions of its glory. And when we're asked, or when we're tempted to ask for detailed and specific descriptions of the heavenly life, we just have to confess that that realm lies beyond the bounds of our experience and our information. The Bible gives us enough to satisfy our needs, not nearly enough to satisfy our curiosity. If you were on Earth, for instance, to describe the sunny climate of Southern California to an Eskimo who had never been away from the snow and the ice of northern Alaska, how would you go about doing that? You can tell the Eskimo that Southern California is a place where there's no ice or snow and no midnight sun and no whale meat, and that would tell him something, but it wouldn't tell him very much. It actually communicates very little. So similarly, in previewing the afterlife, the inspired author resorts to the same sorts of negative intimations. No night there, no tears, no dying, no sin, no more pain, and no end. That tells us a little bit, but it doesn't tell us near everything we'd like to know. Since it's indescribable in terms of what it is, the Bible talks about what it is not. But there's just no way we in our present state can comprehend the glorious expansiveness of infinity. He simply says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Kipling, in one of his most famous poems, takes a poetic license with what we've just been reading about, and it is poetic license. Please accept it in that spirit. It's not on a par with Scripture at all. But he's describing the environment of the saved in the next world from an artistic point of view, and I've always liked the poem, so I thought I would just read it to you. "When Earth's last picture is painted and the tubes are twisted and dried, when the oldest colors have faded and the youngest critic has died, we shall rest, and oh, we shall need it. Lie down for an eon or two, till the master of all good workmen shall set us to work anew. And those that were good will be happy. They shall sit in a golden chair. They shall splash at a 10-league canvas with brushes of comet's hair. They shall find real saints to draw from, Magdalene, Peter, and Paul. They shall work for an age at a sitting and never be tired at all. And only the master shall praise us, and only the master shall blame. And no one shall work for money, and no one shall work for fame, but each for the joy of the working, and each in his separate star shall draw the thing as he sees it, for the God of things as they are." This is why we say, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The Bible doesn't focus on what we're going to do in heaven. The focus is on what we will be in heaven. Whatever our glorified bodies turn out to be, and there's been endless speculation about that as long as I can remember, and we don't know any more about it than we did when we started speculating. But whatever our glorified spiritual bodies turn out to be, they're going to be perfectly suited for whatever we will do in heaven. I personally think God will have work for us, meaningful work for us to do there. The word eternal refers to continuality, but more than that. Eternal is about the effect. It's not about time, it's about timelessness. You and I actually have eternal life now if we're in Christ. "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life," 1 John 5:12. Just as a baby has life before it's born, we have eternal life now, but we can't share in the fullness of it yet because we're still in the flesh. So we have eternal life now, but we're not yet in heaven. Eternal life is having a relationship with God through Christ. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, "It's now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. If you miss heaven, you're going to regret that forever. If you miss heaven, you will have been a complete failure no matter what else you've accomplished on this earth. If you receive heaven, you will be a marvelous success no matter how many failures you had on earth. Because if you miss heaven, you miss all. The God of heaven who cannot lie has promised it. Nobody here tonight can afford to miss heaven. Nobody here tonight needs to miss heaven. We need to repent, turn, go in a godly direction, be immersed in water for the remission of our sins, publicly confess sin, and there's no reason to wait. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Hearken to the voice of the Lord and turn not your face away from him. Well, we've talked some about this 21st chapter, the rest of the 21st chapter and the 22nd chapter, as we heard from Jude, that they go on in the same vein. In fact, there's something really interesting about that that I just wanted to share with you. If we look at the first eight verses where we've been focusing for the past few minutes, really almost everything in the rest of the Bible, in the rest of 21 and all of 22, is in these first eight verses in encapsulated form, and it's just embroidered on later on. For instance, the New Jerusalem that's mentioned in verse 2, that is amplified in chapter 21, verses 9 through really through 21. I think I mistyped that there. It's chapter 21, verses 9 through 21. God dwells with man in verse 3, and this is amplified in 21, verses 22 through 27. Renewal, all things being made new, is mentioned in verse 5. And this is spoken of further in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. These words are faithful and true, is mentioned in verse 5 of chapter 21, and then 22, verses 6 through 10, amplifies that same thought. Work is completed, and the thoughts about the Alpha and the Omega is mentioned in verse 6, and then also in chapter 22, verses 11 through 15. We have the final blessing, the water of life, mentioned in 6 here, but also in 6 and 7, and then also near the end of chapter 22 in verses 16 and 17. And finally, the final curse on the rebellious is in verse 8 of chapter 21, but is amplified further in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. So there's a great deal. I mean, we could talk on and on almost interminably about what these things might mean, but really, there's not much more that we need to say, I think. I wanted to touch on that part about God wiping away all tears, because that's so poignant for us as we live here and we constantly are experiencing the death of our loved ones. My brother just experienced the loss of his mother, and many of the rest of you have experienced this in the past. And we're always having trauma and sorrow, health problems. God is going to wipe away all tears. Tears are the universal experience of humanity. Whether you're a baby or whether you're old, remember the baby Moses, the reason they had to put him in that little container out on the water because he was a growing baby. You bring a baby home from the hospital and its cries aren't very loud. But the bigger the baby gets, the louder the cries get. And so they had to put him out on the water because his cries were so loud that he could no longer be concealed in his home. We all cry when we're babies. We cry when we're old. You think about Joseph and his tears clear back in the book of Genesis. You think about Hannah and her tears because she was provoked by her circumstances. You think about David and Jonathan. They were parting as best friends and they weren't going to see each other anymore, and tears of great affection for one another. Their sorrow was overwhelming to them. Jesus himself cried tears of regret over the city of Jerusalem because she would not accede to his will for her, which would have been the best thing for her. So he cried over her just as he did at the tomb of Lazarus. The Apostle Peter cried tears of remorse when he betrayed the Lord and forsook the Lord three times. Mary cried tears of loss as she stood outside of the tomb. We see this on and on through the Bible. Everybody's crying throughout the Bible until we get to Revelation 21, verse 4. And then God is going to wipe all the tears away from our eyes. That indicates maybe that there were tears right there at the beginning of this experience. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there to be wiped away. Maybe somebody realized that somebody wasn't there that they had hoped to see there. I don't know. That's speculation. But at any rate, God wipes away all those tears, and we get other things to think about. We get other things to work on, to concern ourselves with. We can't keep from weeping in this world, and tears do play a good part for us. We ought not unduly to try to keep ourselves from crying, because that is a cathartic experience. But in the next world, that's just not going to be a part of our life. In Revelation 22, verse 7, he says there that blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Well, you can't keep them without knowing them, and that's one reason among several that we've been studying this book for almost 6 months together, so that we will know the sayings of the prophecy of this book so that we can keep them. This end of Revelation is about paradise regained, as John Milton put it. He wrote Paradise Lost, and then he wrote Paradise Regained. And that's exactly what the end of the book of Revelation is about here. God's plan begins and ends in a garden, and what we messed up in Eden, God is going to straighten out in glory. So it's a marvelous thing to be able to think about. You're going to be as close to Jesus as a bride is to her husband. And that's exactly where we want to be. As long as we stick with him, everything's going to work out all right, no matter how messed up other things get in this world. So I'll just take any questions you have about chapters 21 and 22 rather than trying to go through it verse by verse. Anybody else have anything to ask or to say about this final portion? I may not know an answer, but feel free to ask. Yeah, Stephen? He'll bring you the mic.
So I'm curious about your thoughts on one verse, and that's verse 11 of 22. Been reading through Isaiah here recently, and you know, the later part of Isaiah is much to encouragement similar to what you hear here about the coming of the Messiah and the Redeemer, etc., and a bunch of hope and good things. But in this particular case, it says the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy in the New American Standard. What's your thoughts on that? I mean, most of the time I would think that this would be one of those things that would be intended to give one last scare and to someone to repentance. But in this particular case, this is reference to just stay as you are.
I understand that these folks have already sinned away their day of grace, and now whatever they are is the way they remain. Mm-hmm. After we face that 15th verse there in the chapter 20, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. After that time, I think this would apply. Let him that is unjust, let him be unjust still, filthy. And him that is righteous, let him be righteous still. In other words, my understanding of it is that when that great white throne judgment takes place, there's no changing from then on. We are what we have decided to be. And it is possible to sin away our day of grace. The reason God waits even now is because of his amazing patience. He's wanting everybody to be saved that will be saved. And that's made clear in 2 Peter 3 that we were talking about a while ago. The patience of God is in the long-suffering of God is shown in that he's waiting. But his patience won't go on forever. It will have an end. And when that happens, then you can't come in the back door and say, well, I guess it was true after all, so now I'm going to change. It's too late. That's my understanding of it. Did you have a thought?
Well, it's just in this case, the one who has the opportunity to read of this prophecy on this side of chapter 15, right? Or over 15, to use chapter 15. It might be something for books to depend on.
As long as we're in this world, we certainly can. Yeah. And if it provokes to repentance, that's great. That's really a big part of the purpose of it.
But
I see this as the future in the next world. Richard, help us.
If I'm going to help at all. Romans 1:24 is how I always kind of thought of it. This God said, or Paul says that God gave them up. So there seems to be a point in which someone hardens their heart sufficiently that they will never turn back. And so maybe that's what it's referring to as well.
That's possible. If it's talking about this world, that would be it. It is possible to become so defiled in this world that it's very, very difficult to change. I don't ever take the position that somebody can't change, but often it seems that people are in a position where they won't change. It seems like some of the things that Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day indicated that he knew they weren't going to change. He gave them the information for a witness against them, but it seemed like he could tell that they weren't going to change. But every one of them had the opportunity, every one of them had the possibility, and sometimes an individual Pharisee did make a change, like Nicodemus. So I don't know about that, but I do know that cobwebs turn into cables, and ways of thinking become habitual, so that it's awfully difficult for God to even get our attention. Appreciate the question. It was a better question than I had an answer for. John, help us. Is this on something else?
Yes.
Okay. No, I don't know any more about that. Anybody can go back to it if they want to. Go ahead with yours.
Well, in the sixth verse of the 22nd chapter there, the Lord God, well, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. That his angel was referenced back at the very beginning of the book as well, which Jesus showed by his angel. So who's this angel? Do we see him anywhere else in the book? Like when I'm reading Zechariah, there's this angel, whoever he may be. It's clear who he is. He keeps reappearing. But here I have this reference at the beginning, and then here near at the end. Have I seen him in between times?
Not that I know of. Do you know of a time in between?
I'm not sure.
I don't know. These angels are always very mysterious. We don't have near the information about them that we would like. But they do have various orders of magnitude, and this seems like somebody very important. I wish we knew more. The Lord has kept that from us for some reason. And can anybody help us with that? His angel? Okay, if you find it, let us know. Anybody else on anything in the book of Revelation? Well, you can always go back to questions if you want to about it. But the comment was made some time ago that if we had any time left over from the book of Revelation, that somebody said, and I think several people agreed with it, that you'd like to spend just a little bit of time thinking about some prophetic portions of the book of Daniel. So I just have one more thing here to say at the end of my discussion about the book of Revelation. In chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, verse 18 refers to the prophecy of this book, and the word book there is the word biblion, which we've talked about before. Biblion is a diminutive of biblos, which is the typical word for book. And I take, since he's talking about a diminutive form of the book, this would not be the entire Bible, this would just be the book of Revelation itself. Contrasted with what we have in verse 19, where it says the book of this prophecy, and the word there is biblos, the typical and usual word for a book, I take that to be the completed Bible. So in verse 18, he refers to the book of Revelation as independent of the rest of the Bible. And in verse 19, he's talking about the completed Bible, of which the book of Revelation is the final volume. Just a little background on this, because it's been a while since we talked about it. Back in chapter 10, beginning in verse 2 and several times in chapter 10, we saw the word Bibliridion, and that was the only place that this word appears in the Bible. Bibliridion in Revelation 10, verses 2, 8, 9, and 10. We said at that time, because it's translated as little book or little scroll, that is a diminutive of biblion, which itself is a diminutive of biblos. So we have all three of these words in the book of Revelation, and I think this helps to show the contrast. Bibliridion, the smallest one in chapter 10, was a little book about the little horn, a special revelation that just covered a few chapters in the middle of the book of Revelation. But here in verse 18, he's talking about the book of Revelation itself, and then in verse 19, the completed volume. And the use of these three different words helps us to understand that rather intricate contrast, I think. Any questions about any of that? I hope I was explaining it all right. Okay, anything else about the book of Revelation? Yeah, Julie. Richard's going to bring you
It just took me a minute to find it when you were talking about the Lord giving them over to their evil desires. Like that was that you? Romans 1:24. So it just made me think about another place in the Bible where Micaiah, I think is his name, prophesies against Ahab.
Yeah.
And he's wanting Jehoshaphat to go to war with him. And he talks about the throne scene where it says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with the multitudes of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going on to his death there? Just the point that God doesn't change. He knows our hearts. So.
Right. Very good. And that's an amazing story. I never have understood it fully, but it seems there that God is providentially working through a demon to get a certain thing accomplished. Not forcing that demon to do anything evil, but allowing the demon to do what he already wanted to do. He volunteered for the job. John?
This is kind of obscure, but I remember bringing this up, what you're talking about here in verses 18 and 19, to a man who believed in the Book of Mormon on one occasion. And I can't remember why I brought it up to him, but when we got together the second time, he's like, you know, I was thinking about what you said, and I couldn't possibly be right, he thought, that Biblion would be a reference to the Bible. He said, because the canon hadn't yet been brought together. There was no Bible. But it may be just the other way around, that the very fact that's spoken of that way tells us that the early churches, they had them together.
Yeah.
They knew what the canon was, whether we can trace it through history or not.
Right. John was the sole surviving apostle when he received this vision and wrote it down. And the moment he laid his calamus down and was finished at the end of the book of Revelation, the canon was complete. It's amazing how much those early churches did seem to know, from what little information we have about it, did seem to know about what was considered canonical and what wasn't. There wasn't really all that much debate about it. There was no debate about most of the books. And very early it was understood what an apostolic book was. So they put it together and had it written down probably sooner than we know, than we can tell historically that they did. Because it was very important to them. These were, the revelation came to, not through the churches, but it came to them from the apostolic men. So there was a canon very early. And we have plenty of evidence for that, by the way. I think you've studied canonicity here as a congregation, or at least you've had studies here in the past about that, I believe. It's a very interesting study. Thank you for that. Other questions, comments, or thoughts? All right. Well, I sort of semi-promised at least that we would talk about some prophetic portions of the book of Daniel, so I want to spend the rest of our time tonight, unless somebody else has something, and your questions would take priority over anything that I'm going to say. But if we do have a few minutes tonight, and then next week we'll talk about some of the prophetic portions of Daniel. I don't know how far we'll get with this, but we're not going to be able to study them in much detail, of course. But a lot of it will be harking back to things we've already studied in the book of Revelation, because as I said on the very first night, the book of Revelation really is little more than an expanded commentary on the book of Daniel, and especially on the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. So just a few things mentioned here really briefly. In chapter 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar's image, and I hardly think I need to mention this because it's one of the most famous prophecies in the Bible. It's really the backbone of biblical prophecies, because this is where we start out with those four world empires, and everybody knows this. The golden head was representative of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was told, "Thou art this head of gold." And I don't know, I don't think we ever talked about Babylon much as a city. We've talked about spiritual Babylon a lot in the book of Revelation. We didn't talk about Babylon much as a city, but it was a phenomenal place. It was like a golden city. It was apparently, according to Herodotus, 60 miles in circumference, which was just enormous for a city in ancient times. This was a city that would have made any city planner's tongue hang out in amazement to look at it. The walls of the city were apparently around 350 feet high. They were 87 feet thick, with a moat around them that was 150 feet wide. And inside the wall, it was decorated with a three-tiered hanging gardens that loomed 180 feet up into the air. The two main buildings, the temple and the palace, were 3 miles and 8 miles in circumference. If you can believe that, it's kind of hard to believe it, but that's the information we're given. And this was all decked out in gold. The image of Nebuchadnezzar tells us of another kingdom to replace the Babylonian. Its chief characteristic would be silver. When Darius the Mede captured the Babylonians, he was going to develop a system of tribute. He extracted money from the captive nations and he made them pay in silver. The Grecian or the Macedonian Empire had a new technology of war. They dressed for battle in a new kind of outfit. They had short clothes for easier maneuverability. Their metal protection was devices, including shields, made of something that hadn't been used before in battle. It was bronze. So this was known as the Bronze Empire. And then the Romans introduced an era of toughness with implements of iron, and they remained fierce and strong until they separated in the 3rd century AD. And you go into those two legs of the image. And we're told in verse 44 of chapter 2 that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And it's a prophecy about the church. So I don't think we need to linger long on chapter 2, but I couldn't really pass it by. I think everybody's familiar with everything on that chart. So we go to chapter 7 then, and chapter 7 amplifies chapter 2. In chapter 7, we have a lion. There's a zoo, as it were, presented to Daniel, and we don't have to wonder what these beasts represent because we're told what they represent. The lion is the king of beasts. It's known for its strength. What is stronger than a lion was the answer to Samson's riddle. After the Philistines plowed with his heifer and got the answer out of his wife, who had wheedled it out of Samson by crying every day, they said, what is stronger than a lion? What is sweeter than honey? And they got the answer to the riddle. So there's in the Bible, this is the lion is the king of beasts. And still, in our parlance, the same thing is true. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. And the lion stood for the Babylonian Empire. There are other things that are said there, but I'm not going to dwell on that because we're not dealing in detail here yet, at least. We go to the bear in verse 5, which represents the Medo-Persian Empire, the crushing power of a bear. In walking through the woods, sometimes I've seen logs that were only a little bit rotten, but some bear had come along and just torn the log apart to see what it could find in there to eat. Tremendous crushing power that they have. One side of this was higher than the other. The higher side would be Cyrus, and the Median side would be the older part. The Persians were stronger than the Medes were. And the ribs that were eaten rise and devour much flesh. That would be these three ribs would be Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. We've talked about Lydia. That was where King Croesus was. We talked about that when we talked about the letter to the church of Cyrus, so I'll not go back over that again. The leopard represents the Grecian or the Macedonian Empire. It's got four wings, so it could move twice as fast. It could move at the speed of Alexander, and he moved faster than anybody else, even though he had a small force. On one occasion, Alexander had 30,000 men, Darius had 600,000 men, and Alexander still beat him. And for 12 years, he was the dominant power until he died an untimely death at the city of Babylon. Verse 7, we have a diverse beast. There wasn't even anything in the zoo that Daniel could use to describe what this one looked like. It was so terrible. It had big iron teeth. It was recognized as being strong as iron. And this is the Roman Empire, obviously. The same ones that we had in the image. It's like you could lay chapter 7 on top of chapter 2, superimpose it, and it's talking about the same thing, only here we have more detail. Down in verse 8, we have the well, first of all, there are ten horns here representing 10 powers. We've talked about these before as being an average number of these tribes in the European area, and I've mentioned those to you before. Huns, Ostrogoths, Visigoths, Franks, Vandals, Swabes, and the Alans, the Burgundians, the Heruli, and the Rugians, the Saxons, and the Angles, and the Lombards. I think we spent quite a bit of time talking about some of those in the past, so I'll not dwell on them now, but that's what I believe the meaning of these ten horns were. And these became, the people from these organized and became the 10 nations of Europe that I've also given you a list of. But here they're listed as the 10 horns, the 10 powers. And in addition to these, there was another little horn that came up, and this is the Pope, as we have seen extensively in the little book about the little horn, which was Revelation chapters 10 through 14, and we talked about that quite extensively there. There were many, quote, popes at first. There was the Pope of Jerusalem, the Pope at Constantinople, the Pope at Alexandria, but the Pope at Rome won out over all of them when, in 533 AD, the gradual development got to the point where Justinian, the Eastern Emperor, declared the Bishop of Rome to be the head of all the churches. So that made all the other popes shut down. They were still bishops, but now there was just one pope. He was the Papa, or the Pope of the entire church, or that was the understanding at that time. There are three countries that stand out here, Italy, France, and Spain, I think are the ones that are meant, and they're still more Catholic than most countries. So we've talked quite a lot about that. We talked a long time about the French Revolution, so I won't take that talk about that again. But this spiritual power came to a special point in its development in 533 AD. Its political power was greatly enhanced by the donation of Pepin, a lot of land given, and the popes became kings as well. So we've talked about that quite a lot, and I don't know that we need to talk about it anymore, but that's what this 11th chapter is basically about. This 7th chapter is basically about. You get toward the end there in the verse there is 25, I believe, in Daniel chapter 7. Just get over there and find that for sure. Yes, Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, at the end there. This is talking about the Pope at the beginning of it. He shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and we've seen that with the persecution. He shall think to change times and laws, that is, make the church be what he wants it to be. I've given you quotes about that, and we've talked about that quite extensively. And they shall be given into his hand, the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a dividing of time. This is another way of talking about the 1260 years that we've talked about quite extensively. A time and times and the dividing of times. And I said all that really to get, okay, we'll have to get to chapter 12 next time. That's where I was trying to get, but I didn't get there. So we'll start with chapter 12 next time, and then we'll go back, Lord willing, to some other portions of the book of Daniel as well. Just cherry-picking little pieces of prophecy so that we get as much of it as we can in our final time together. Right now, we are going to extend the invitation, as we do every time we gather together, because we never know the hearts of those who are with us. If you're outside of Christ tonight, remember what we said about heaven and how it would be an unreasonable thing to miss what the Lord has prepared for his people. There's nothing in this world that holds a candle to it, and nobody wants to miss it. So in our better moments, we believe that. We feel that way about it. If there's somebody tonight who would come and rededicate themselves to the Lord or come to the Lord in primary obedience, we want to assist you in any way we can. If you will, as we stand and sing together, come to one of these front chairs so we can talk about it.